As we tackle this topic of the Trinity, I'm going to introduce the doctrine briefly from a fellow whose name is Louis Burkhoff. Burkhoff was an author in the 50s. He was a seminary professor, and he was known really for not coming up with anything new. He simply was a good collector. He collected things that were found to be faithful and true and did a very nice job of putting together a book called Systematic Theology. He's one that I turn to from time to time when I'm trying to get a concise definition. He's precise and yet concise at the same time. He gives this brief description of the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, the Bible teaches that while God is one, He exists in three persons called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's that simple. We looked at a fellow from the one of the early church fathers within the 2nd and 3rd century. I forget which. His name was Tertullian. And what he came up with is that God is one substance and three persons. And the word substance had to do with property or stuff. There was a claimant, three claimants who declared the same set of characteristics. And we're going to look at some of that tonight. It's not three persons like people. I'm looking at three people sitting in the back. It's not three separate individuals. Because then that would mean that we're worshiping three gods, and that's not really the case. God insists He's one God. They can enter into personal relations with each other. For instance, the Father speaks to the Son. The Father gives the Son a commission. He gives the Son a people for Himself. And the mystery of this is that each of these persons possesses the whole of the divine essence and has no existence outside of or apart from the persons. Jesus is the Father, is the Holy Ghost. They're all God. They're all the same. Now, they're not subordinate to each other as in rank or in a pecking order, but they are clearly revealed in Scriptures in sequence. You certainly hear a lot in the opening sections of the Bible about God the Father, and then later you hear more about the Son, and then a great deal of attention is given, particularly in the book of Acts, to the Holy Spirit. So, this is the struggle that we wrestle with. Now, let me pose a question. I mentioned the word subordination. Do you know what the word subordination means? Are we comfortable with that word? Do we know what subordinate? This young fellow over here, Daniel, welcome, is about to enter into the military. He's going to learn what subordination means. You have to be subject to another. Now, what is the big deal about subordination? So what if we say the Father is over the Son, who is over the Holy Spirit? Why would that be a problem? If one's over the other, then they wouldn't be the same. The Holy Spirit would be a whole lot less. The Son would be less than God. Why is it a big deal if Jesus, the Son of God, is less than God? Why would that be a problem? Then He wouldn't necessarily be God. And what impact does that have on you personally? He doesn't have the power to forgive us of our sins, right? Sins are only against God, and only God can forgive sins. So if Jesus says, I forgive you, then that doesn't mean anything if He's not God. So yeah, we have a huge problem because we would have a massive balance of sin debt still left in our account because it requires nothing less than the God-man to redeem us and to pay for our sins. Our salvation's in total jeopardy. That's what's at stake. For starters, there's other issues that come along with that, but that's pretty big enough to say, okay, we can't really go down that path. Well, let's look at just a little short review of Scripture proof for the Trinity that these three persons are distinctly illustrated. Does somebody know the first place in Scripture where a plurality in the Godhead is mentioned? Genesis, where? Genesis 1, which and almost, yeah, you could say, in the beginning God, but that doesn't use the word Elohim. Somebody show me where in Genesis 1 we find the plurality in the Godhead. Okay, Abina said in verse 26 of Genesis 1, let us make man in our own image. It's interesting, us and ours, plural, image is singular. we are made in the image of all three, the full aspect and nature of God. So Genesis 1:26 is one of the first references to the plurality of God. Of course, in by the time you get to chapter 2, when it says the Lord God in the King James, it'll use Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That's Jehovah. There's some places in Genesis 2 when the word Elohim shows up. Elohim is very curious word. It's plural. It can be rendered gods, but it would be inappropriate because it's in reference to God singular. Genesis 11:7 is another place where we see, again, God speaking in the plural. This is at the Tower of Babel. Men were not scattering abroad upon the face of the earth as they were commanded to. They were instead sticking around, hanging around. They want to be in a big city and make a name to themselves. And God came down and looked at it, and he said in verse 7, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language." And then verse 8, "So the Lord, Jehovah, scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth." So we see there that the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were involved in the confusion of languages at the very beginning. Now, incidentally, while we're there in the Tower of Babel, one of the things that I'm often frustrated with is when people politely come up to me and explain to me about certain translations. And you know, there are certain things in Hebrew that don't come over into English, and in Greek that come to English, and people who speak multiple languages, and just the words don't sound the same and so forth. And what they're trying to get at is that, you know, the Bible just has some shortcomings to it, and there's just some things we really can't understand. And I've had missionaries tell me that when they'll go into another tribe, the most valuable thing in that tribe was a pig, and so they don't have sheep, they've never seen sheep, and so, you know, they've got John the Baptist saying, "Behold the pig of God that takes away the sin of the world," because that's a very valuable thing in that tribe. Well, that's nonsense. The tribe needs to be brought up to the Bible standard. We don't need to drag the Bible down to their standard. We need to tell them about a sheep. We need to tell them about a lamb. And they're going to maybe introduce that word in their language. At the Tower of Babel, God was not so stupid as to create a series of languages that men could never understand. He knows that His Word is going to go to all nations. And so His Word is able to go into any spoken tongue that man has. It's perfectly capable and able of doing that. So I just want to put a plug in for that. last week we looked at John chapter 3 and verse 11. Jesus Himself speaking at one point speaks in the plural. And I brought this to your attention. Look at that again, John 3:11. He's speaking with Nicodemus. He's telling him about the new birth. You've got to be born of the Spirit. And he says to Nicodemus in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Some of that old English may catch you. When you see the word "that," you could say "that which." We speak that which we do know, and testify that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Again, notice the plural. He's saying to Nicodemus, "You're not receiving our witness, God." The Father and the Spirit are there, and Jesus speaking to this man Nicodemus. And that's quite a bold proclamation. There's other places in the Old Testament where you start to see the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and it's veiled. It's very shadowy. Psalm 33 is a really good example of that. So let's turn there to Psalm 33. And in beginning in verse 4, we'll find this veiled reference to all three members of the Godhead. There's other places, and as you start to look for it in the Scriptures, slow down and kind of pay attention a little bit to how it's written. I think you'll discover more and more of it. So let's slowly read Psalm 33, beginning in verse 4, where we read this: "For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth." So notice, the word of the Lord is right, all His works are done in truth. All right, now, who's the His? Who's that speaking of? It says His works. Who's that speaking of?
The Lord.
Yep, it wasn't a tough question. The Lord. The Lord's works are done in truth. Verse 6 is going to start to describe some one of these particular works. In verse 6, we read this: "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Notice that there are two specific things identified as being the causative agents, the formative agent, the designer, the builder, the constructor of the universe. What two are they? In verse 6, it was the word and his breath. And Jesus is associated with the word of God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the breath of God in the New Testament, the word for the Holy Spirit is the word pneuma, from which we get our word breath. You have pneumatic tires, that means they're filled up with air. We don't call it the holy air, we call it the Holy Spirit, but it's the breath of God, the Spirit of God. So you see all three of the Godhead involved in doing this work. The Lord, his works are done in truth, verse 6, by the word were the heavens made, and by the breath of his mouth. So you're getting a little sense, a little veiled, but a sense of the entire Godhead being involved in the creation of the earth. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. One of the early battles in the church for the first several hundred years was just, who is Jesus Christ? And I can understand why that would be a struggle. You have language in the Old Testament that says no man has seen God any time and lived. Yet it does say in Philippians that he laid down his glory, he came here, and certainly no man can behold the full glory of God and survive, especially a sinner like us, like the human race. And so people would debate, just what do we do with this person of Jesus Christ? A powerful passage that testifies to the deity of Christ is found here in Hebrews 1 and verse 8. He's comparing and contrasting angels with the Son of God. And he says in verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Notice he refers to Jesus Christ the Son as O God. Thy throne, O God, is forever. That's a very clear declaration that Jesus is God. And in fact, he's quoting Psalm 45 and verse 6. So we know from Psalm 45, 6, with this New Testament insight, that's talking about Jesus Christ. And you can look at that in your spare time if you'd like. Look at verse 9. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Notice this anointing. Anointing oil, that's also associated with God the Holy Spirit. And it's talking about a throne. We tend to think of God the Father on the throne. So those three references are there with a focus on Jesus as the one who is that God that fulfills it. There's other ways the Scripture shows the plurality in the Godhead, and one of them is through angels. We may find it hard to believe, but there are times when the Lord appears as an angel. He shows up. And we'll look at an incident. The first is in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. The angels are interesting creatures. They appear to be able to make appearances and manifest themselves looking like a human being. They can vanish. We know that they have access to God the Father, to the entire Godhead, I should say. But sometimes God himself comes in the form of an angel. We see in Genesis 16 and verse 7, this is the account of when Hagar is being kicked out by Sarai. Sarai, Abram's wife, has just had baby Isaac in her old age. She was 90 years old. Abram, 100 years old. I can't imagine being a new father at 100. Man, that'd be rough. I'm feeling my age at 50-some-odd, and I can't imagine twice that. So, and poor Hagar at 90, Sarah at 90. Well, Hagar had a child for Abram at the time, whose name was Ishmael, and he was now a 13-year-old boy at this point. And the boy was mocking Isaac and Sarah didn't like it, and so she kicked basically them out of the tent, send them away, and off they go. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her, this is speaking about Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, notice it says an angel of the Lord found her, all right? And now he's talking. Verse 8, he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, and so forth. There's all these promises. Notice, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Well, that's interesting. That sounds like a promise that God gives. Angels are not known for giving these kind of covenant promises. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. This was at the birth of Ishmael. I'm jumping too far ahead in my history time here. Verse 12, he describes Ishmael's birth, as he's going to be a wild man. And notice what she says in verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? So her declaration is that she realizes she is speaking with God. She had heard, I'm sure, some of the covenant promises given to Sarai, and now she's hearing this angel of the Lord speaking to her and giving her this declaration. So I just want to establish the fact that God can, in fact, show up and appear as an angel. You say, okay, got it. Now this gets interesting. Hold your hat. Go later to Genesis 18. This is just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 18, verse 1, we see this. And the Lord appeared unto him, that's speaking of Abraham, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Interesting. So here, the scriptures makes it plain, Jehovah came to Abraham. And he looked up, and what does he see? He sees three men. It's very interesting. The account goes on because the Lord says he's going to tell him that Sarah is going to have a child. Verse 14, after Sarah laughs, God says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? It seemed incredulous to Sarai, but indeed she would have a child, as God indicated that she would. But then, verse 16, the men rose up from hence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 20, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, etc. And the men turned their faces from thence, went towards Sodom. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So it's interesting, because now these three men are there, and God says, well, I can't hide from Abraham the thing I'm going to do. And so he's going to tell that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, Abraham has his nephew Lot there. Lot needs to be rescued. Abraham goes into a bartering scheme and knocks it down to, you know, if there's 10 righteous, we're not going to destroy the place. Three men appear. Now, when you look at Genesis 19, does anybody know how many men actually appeared to Lot? There were two. They were angels. There were two. Why do you think only two showed up and not three? Who was the missing one?
One that was speaking to Abraham.
There's one there speaking to Abraham.
The Father.
The Son and the Holy Spirit. So the three are probably going to be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Which is the one you think is not going to be there?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit? No, I think Jesus. He's the mediator. Right? Jesus is the mediator. He's the sin atoner. He's the one that restrains and holds back the outbreach of sin. The Holy Spirit restrains sin, but the Son is the atonement. He's the one that was particularly set apart in the triune council as to be the one that would be the sacrifice. In other words, there was no sacrificial lamb there. Sodom and Gomorrah got the full wrath of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There was no mercy there, right? Mercy is found in His Son. Yeah, Jesus said, "I've come not to destroy men's lives, but to save." It seems that the ministry of the Son is salvation. That was His ministry. He told James and John, the sons of Zebedee, put up. He says, "There's fellows preaching and not with us. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" And he says, "You know not what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives." Jesus' ministry is that of salvation. He's got a ministry of reconciliation. There wasn't any reconciliation sent to Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, later he says, "Woe unto you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, for if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." In other words, Jesus knows that had he, that essence, had if mercy had been shown to them, they would have repented. Now, I'm not trying to hand grenade the Godhead here, but I'm just trying to illustrate it's very interesting how God makes use of this unfathomable nature of His being to teach certain truths to us. Well, let's move on here. There's places in the Scripture where all three persons are mentioned in one verse. Can anybody think of some verses when all three of the Godhead are mentioned in a single verse? There's about four or five of them. So 1 John 5:7, okay, which says... Go ahead and turn there if you don't know it. Or Yvonne, if you've got it, go ahead and read it. First John 5:7. Go ahead and belt it out. Go ahead and belt it right out, good and loud.
"For these are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one."
So there is a clear declaration that there's three and yet they're one. There's a lot of attack on this verse. There are those who claim it's not found in certain earlier Greek manuscripts. That's almost irrelevant because it is absolutely found in the Textus Receptus, which has been around since Christ came. And it's in the Syriac version. It's in the Old Latin. It is in multiple other traditions, and it's got translational value, and that has been translated into other languages long before the 4th century when some claim that this verse was inserted. It can easily be traced to documents back to to 150 AD and sooner. So there's not a shadow of doubt about that verse. It absolutely is in there. And I'm pleased that when I was looking at my mother's Reformation Bible study I can't think of the name of that. What is it? The Reformation Study Bible. I've just got Bible study in my brain. I can't switch those two words. Reformation Study Bible. Joel Beakey is the editor, King James Version. There isn't a shadow of doubt cast on 1 John 5:7. I was very pleased to see that in the footnotes, so that was very encouraging. So that's a plug for that particular Bible. What other place do we find all three members of the Godhead called out? Can you think of any? Yeah, let's go to that one. That's a pretty famous one, the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Okay, Matthew chapter 28, and why don't you read verse 19 there, Chris.
"Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost."
So there you have baptism, which is occurring in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. All three mentioned there. I'll take you to a few other places where you find all three members of the Godhead listed. While we're in Matthew, flip a few pages to Luke. Luke chapter 3, this is at Jesus' baptism. Luke chapter 3 and 21 and 22. Luke 3:21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So maybe it's not the same verse, but it's the same sentence. It's a very long sentence. But we have God the Father speaking from heaven. You have the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. And then you have God the Son there. There are those who would argue to say, well, see, there's clearly three separate entities there. See, you're pointing them out that they're very distinct and different. How would you answer somebody who would try to show that that there is the Father in heaven, but the Son and the Spirit are totally separate and different? How would you answer that, which is a common accusation given in this verse?
Could you repeat that? Is it they're saying that
some people
separate?
They would say they're three separate entities,
gods,
yeah,
basically.
Right, that Jesus is not God, he's just the Son down here, and the Holy Spirit is just this other entity flying around like a dove, and so they're three separate individuals. They're not unified.
Well, I and the Father are one.
You go to other scriptures which talk about this. Absolutely. You can't base your theology on one passage of scripture. You have to weigh, I like the way Mr. Camping used to put it, you have to marshal all the evidence together. Find all the evidence in the Bible that talks about that and pull it together. And when you weigh all that together, you start to look and realize, wow, this is a God I don't fully understand. And that sort of makes more sense to me. If it's a God I could understand, that's a pretty peanut God, because we have kind of a defiled, limited mind. We'll look at some of those in just a moment. In fact, I've got some handouts. I'm going to have my wingman here help me put those out. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 4, 5, and 6 also speaks of all three members of the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 12, 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4 says this, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh in all." So you see, all three members are involved in working in the church. When it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You got to have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are lifting the plow to make this whole thing come together, called a church. You see it in 1 Peter 1. I really like the way Peter introduces this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. For an unlearned and ignorant fisherman, he really seems to get it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. He's an apostle. He's writing to the strangers. Same word rendered pilgrims a little later, that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That would be in the part of the world that we would now call Turkey. As he's writing to them, he says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. For whatever reason, God seems to want to disclose himself as primarily having certain roles in the Godhead. It seems that God the Father elected a people for himself throughout all from eternity past, who in due season, God the Son would come and pay for their sins, and God the Spirit would go out and quicken them and redeem them and bring them to life. It's not automatic, so to speak. It has to happen through the means that he's ordained, through the preaching of the Word of God, through what is known as the means of grace, through fellowship of the saints. The Word of God has got to enter into that sinner's ears. There's people walking around out there still who are elect of God, but are dead in sins and trespasses. They're unsaved. Election is not salvation. It's unto salvation. It's an indication that, yep, this is an individual whom I intend to save. And praise God for that. Because if he didn't have that, then our preaching would be in vain. Our teaching would be in vain. Because we would have no assurance that anybody would ever come. We might have a commission like Ezekiel, where God says, I want to send you to the house of Israel. I'm not going to send you to a strange nation of a strange tongue whose language you don't understand. If I sent you to them, he says in Ezekiel chapter 3, they'd listen to you and they'd repent. But I'm going to send you to Israel. They're stiff-necked, they're hard-hearted. And oh, by the way, Ezekiel, he doesn't say that. He says they're not going to listen to you. So Ezekiel had a very difficult mission. Basically, he was to give a witness and a testimony against them. It was a ministry of condemnation. It was a ministry that said, here's the word of the Lord, you've heard it, you didn't repent, and your judgment is swift and sure. So we have hope. We don't know who God intends to save. It's people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, so we rejoice at that. The whole Godhead's involved in that, and they each seem to have a specific role in your salvation. So I think that's fantastic. I'm going to hand out a tract. It's been on my table for a while. Maybe you've looked at it and used it. Maybe you haven't. Maybe it's new to some of you. And I'm going to have you pass some around this way. And I'm going to have Chris pass some that way. And we're going to have get these out here. This is condensed from a book which was written by a gentleman named Edward Henry Bickersteth. And it's the title of the book is unostensibly called The Trinity. And what he does throughout this very nice piece of work is identify 12 specific points where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit each share these characteristics. So I'm just going to touch on them briefly. For instance, there are 12. I'm always very impressed with this collection. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternal. Romans 16 mentions the everlasting God. Revelation 1 has the Son of Man saying, I am the first and the last. Micah refers to him as he whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. And Hebrews 9:14 talks about the eternal Spirit. So we see that we have an eternal Father, eternal Son, eternal Spirit. They each share that characteristic, that attribute that you and I don't have. We live forever, but we're not from eternity past. We see that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit created all things. We saw that in Psalm 33, where that was summarized. It says in Psalm 100, the Lord is He that made us. His dear Son, by Him all things were created, Colossians 1:13 tells us. All things were made by Him, Jesus the Word, John tells us in John chapter 1. Job declares, the Spirit of God made me. So you have this creative attribute ascribed to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And again, I just leave the track with you. You might meditate on it. If you don't have it, I can send you a PDF form. If you'd like to take more copies just to have it on file, this is one of the best defenses I've seen of the Trinity. You'll find verses that talk about the Father, Son, and the Spirit are omnipresent. Omnipresent means everywhere present at the same time. They're omniscient. All three have complete comprehensive knowledge of all things. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are true, holy, and good. They each have a self-regulating will. That's the sixth point. They are all three the fountain of life. They strengthen, comfort, and sanctify us. They fill the soul with divine love. They gave the divine law. They dwell in fellowship in the hearts of believers. And each by himself is the supreme Jehovah God. Let's look at that last point because that's a big deal. When we studied the names of God, what was the most popular name for God in the Old Testament? Jehovah. Jehovah. Yahweh. God is Savior. Does anybody remember how many times it was? It was over 700 or 800 times, I think. It was a phenomenal number of times. You see in Exodus 20, I am Jehovah thy God. It says the Lord thy God, but we're just bringing forward that term Jehovah because that's a specific term for God the Savior. Thou Jehovah art most high forevermore. And then you have Jehovah our God. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Let's go look at that. That's a little short here. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Yes. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says this, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now that's that word Jehovah. But we know from Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, that that one is speaking about Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the one listed as Jehovah there. Then you have Ezekiel saying, "The hand of Jehovah God took me, the Spirit lifted me up." That's from Ezekiel 8. The Holy Spirit is referred to as Jehovah as well. And in Luke 1, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that the Holy Ghost and the power of the highest shall come upon thee. He is the one that brought life into Mary's womb. So we have Jehovah God is in fact the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's a little track. I've had it there for a while. It's a great collection. I think it's one of the better ones I have, and a very excellent overview of the verses that directly support the doctrine of the Trinity. So now I want to have a little bit of discussion here because I've covered some material. You might think, well, that's kind of straightforward and boring. But let's talk about, is there a better way to say this? There's a difficulty in expressing the doctrine of the Trinity simply. Here's a tract that's boiled down. It doesn't even have complete sentences. It's just phrases from the Scriptures that show all three members of the Godhead sharing 12 different attributes that are very divine, that are very important. So now, how do you boil that down for a, how old are you, Caleb?
11.
Yeah, 11-year-old. Or for little Trinity, who is 7? She's 8? They're just growing right up on me here. Little 8-year-old. Well, if we say Trinity, that sounds like three gods, doesn't it? Right? If you have a triangle, it's got 1, 2, 3 points. That's what you say. If you say triune God, if we try to use that phrase, what does triune mean? Three-headed God? Tri-unity, that's a strange word. If you say the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity, I've heard that phrase before. The Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity. Well, that sounds like double talk. it stumbles over. It's a cute phrase, but it kind of trips along. God is one substance consisting of three persons. That's what Tertullian used. But the word substance is lost on us. It's a Latin legal term, meaning turf or property rights. Has access to certain things. What is substance? Some would say, here's another phrase, while God is one, he exists in three persons, called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some might say this sounds like three gods. Here's another one. So now we've lost the single phrase. Here's a sentence. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a better balance to the concept of unity, but it repeats, and it repeats God to underscore that singularity, but that's not a handle. You see what I'm saying? It's not a... I'm just looking for a handle, to call this something. Burkhoff describes the challenge this way, and I think he's got a pretty good description of it. So hold on, he's got some 12-cylinder words in here, but we'll try to make our way through it. He writes this, "It's generally admitted that the word person is but an imperfect expression of this idea, the idea of the Trinity. In common parlance, it denotes a separate rational and moral individual, possessed of self-consciousness and conscious of his identity amid all changes. Experience teaches you that where you have a person, you also have a distinct individual essence. Every person is a distinct and separate individual in whom human nature is individualized. But in God, there are no three individuals alongside of and separate from one another, but only personal self-distinctions within the divine essence, which is not only generically but also numerically one. That last sentence might have got you there, but what he's essentially saying is, yes, they reveal themselves to us with three distinct persons, roles, but they insist, I, the Lord thy God, am one God. So I think I'd like to close it out here with, while we're in Isaiah, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, my nose is itching. I'm not sure why it's itching me all of a sudden. Never fails. Isaiah 45 and verse 21. He says, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. There is another place where he says, to whom shall ye compare me, and with what likeness shall you make? God insists he's very unique. Logically, it makes sense. God cannot create God. One would be the creator and one would be the creature. So there's limits to what God can do by virtue of his very essence. Eternity, an eternal being, cannot create another eternal being. He either exists from all eternity or he doesn't. So I hope this gives you a little better appreciation for it. Let me ask, and maybe we can wrap it up here with a little discussion. I'm not sure. I think we might have touched on this last time, but let's see if you... I've asked the question before, and now after I've gone through this, let's see if you've got a little better handle on it. What are the strengths and weaknesses with the following analogies that are used to try to simply describe the Trinity of God? For instance, water. Water is in a solid. How is water a solid, Caleb?
When it's ice.
When it's ice, liquid, and how is it when it's a vapor?
When it's water vapor.
Water vapor, which is called what?
Airish.
Yeah. Close. Steam or clouds. When you look at clouds, you look at clouds in the sky, that's like water vapor, right? So why is that a poor analogy to use for the description of the Trinity?
They can't be all three at the same time.
Right, they can't be all three at the same time. You kind of can't have... Now, I've seen some restaurants serve fried ice cream, where they have flaming ice cream, where they come out, but it happens really quick. But no, you can't have all three at the same time. What were you going to say, Abina?
I said you don't blink because it's going
to melt. So, there's another one. There's a tree, which has a root, a trunk, and branches. What's wrong with that analogy?
One comes first before the others.
Yeah, one's before the others. And again, separate parts. You've got, if you can kill off the leaves, and the root and the trunk are still fine. And so they're separable. But that's not going to work here. Here's another one that somebody's tried. Man. Man himself has been made in the image of God. And some have sought to say, well, there must be three parts of man that we can look at. If we are made in God's image, therefore man must have three parts. Maybe we could talk about man's intellect, his affections, and his will. Man's intellect, his affections, and his will. What if somebody tried to describe the Trinity using that analogy? Why is that deficient? Maybe you've never heard that one. That was a new one on me, but when I first started studying this, there are some circles that use that. So if you ever encounter it, you'll at least have heard it. What's deficient about that? Any thoughts? Candace, you've got your face scrunched up pretty good over there. Man has intellect, affections, and will. And so why is that a poor analogy to use for the Godhead?
Because they all have intellect. Like, you can't separate it into saying that only one piece of God is the smart piece or affection. They all are that.
So that's actually a plus. Some would say, well, my intellect and my affections and my will are kind of all tied together. They all operate together. So in that, so there is kind of a unity in that sense. So what's the downside of that? Yes, I agree, God, you can't say God has an intellect, but someone's trying to make the analogy that that's how you would describe God. The big problem is that I don't refer to my intellect as a person. I don't have the intellectual vents, the affectionate vents, and the will vents. I don't refer to those as persons. There's no identity associated with that. Those are all kind of variants of the same thing, if you will. So anyway, you can see that people have struggled with trying to compare that to something here on earth. I think the best solution is to say, don't even try. Yes, Daniel.
What about people with multiple personalities?
So people who have multiple personalities, right, might be another example. In that case, somebody pretends to be like Jekyll and Hyde is the book. I'm just going to pick on that. Maybe we know people. I don't know anybody, but I've heard of people that have bipolar disorder and things. There are real legitimate people, mental issues. The brain's a mental is a body, a chemical organ. Let me put that again. The brain is a biological organ just like any other organ of the body and can have certain diseases associated with it. The problem with a Jekyll and Hyde thing is that they're not both the same at the same time. They're not Jekyll and Hyde at the same time. They either manifest themselves as a Jekyll or they manifest themselves as a Hyde, not simultaneously. They're all three of that at once. Yeah, Anton?
Well, also with that, somebody with multiple personalities or whatnot, they can be against themselves, right? So one will have one attribute and the other one will be opposing, but the Godhead never opposes.
I mean, for me personally, when I'm like by myself, I'm kind of a different person, I'm chill. But when I turn into military mode, I'm kind of like very aggressive. So I kind of switch it back and forth.
Sure.
I also know some Marines that do that too.
Yep.
So when they're with their friend, they're kind of a different person. When they go into military mode, it's kind of a different person. You can't recognize them at all.
Right, right. And I'm actually glad you phrased it that way because that's a really key word. You said military mode, that when you're just Daniel hanging out in your room, you're chilling, reading a book, everything's fine. Don't mess with Daniel when he's got the Marine uniform on, right? He's very different. He's not chilled at all. You know, he'd take my head off. But you use the word mode. And when we talk about the water illustration, solid, liquid, vapor, the trouble there is that's modalism. We can't refer to God in different modes. He's not, at this instance, God the Father. Imagine trying to go to pray to God. Well, I hope I hit him in the right mode. Because if he's in God the Father mode and not the Son mode with mercy, I might come on the wrong day, and then I've got problems. We don't have that. See, the Bible declares to us as much about the nature of God that our finite minds can really handle. But it makes it very clear that he's very unlike anything here on earth. That's why God says, "Do not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness thing, of any likeness of anything in heaven above, and earth beneath, the waters underneath the earth." Because if you start to make a graven image, you say, "Well, this is what God looks like. This is it." What's going to happen? We're going to worship it. That's just our fallen nature. As soon as we've got something where we think, okay, the power is here. Let's make an icon. It won't be 3D, it'll be 2D. We'll make an icon. It's two-dimensional. It's got power. It's got glory. It's got salvation. It can do all. We start to worship the thing. We venerate it. We give it a lot of... As soon as we can put God in a box, right? Put him in a frame. He made the universe, Mahan said, but we're going to put him in a frame. We got a problem. We're going to end up worshiping it. And so God goes out of his way to insist, to whom can you compare me? He's telling us, you can't compare me to anything. So why do we try? So how do we answer that 7-year-old? You can say, you know what? There are some things that are too hard for even me to understand. All I know is this. And you can use that as an opportunity to discuss. Here's what God says about himself in the Bible. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. These three are one. So, okay, so we wrap that up tonight. Probably could have jammed all this into one study, but it might have been a little too much to do, so I thought to spread it out over a couple. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Chris, could I ask you to close in prayer? Would that be all right? Thanks.